And we are going to be reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to chapter 5, verses 10. And that, I think, is going to be on the screen as well. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Amen.
I come from a tradition where after scripture is read, the minister says, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." But when we've done this text, it's kind of a hesitant, like, So, kudos to you for having the courage to be here and hearing about Ananias and Sapphira today. My name is Doug. If you haven't seen me before, I have been invited during Bethel's vacancy to come and provide pulpit supply on occasion and be up here at the front. And I just want to say how much my wife Wendy and I enjoy being with you. When I think of Bethel, I think of the word hospitality, not only to me, but you talked about it with the house next door for those who are reintegrating into the community and your willingness to clean a house for them. I'm hearing about the refugee family. I know many of you are students at the various institutions in town. You feel welcome here, and it's just a real blessing to welcome God into our worship together. So thank you for the opportunity once again to worship with you. As we prepare to reflect on this text, this challenging text, let's pray for God's understanding together. Lord our God, there are many who want our attention. Our phones buzz constantly with notifications of people liking and following and wanting us to like, and the news is trying to raise our anxiety and get us to look. The phone rings. People want to talk to us. We've got responsibilities for school and for work. And Lord, it gets us sort of buzzing a little bit. But here, now, we have an opportunity to hear you speak. And we don't want to be distracted. We don't want our attention to be anywhere other than upon you and your word. Because, Lord God, you are life and light. And when we hear you speak, you bring us to the light and you bring us to life. And we are grateful for that. So lead us with the guidance of your Holy Spirit through your text today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes it crosses my mind that the life of Christian faith can seem to be aimed more directly toward the storytellers and the dreamers and the English majors, and the movie lovers, and the musicians, and the painters. It can seem that understanding the life of faith favors those who can think and even live in the land of metaphor. The life of the Christian faith can seem less at hand to those who live in a world of contracts and schematics and verifiable data and Excel spreadsheets and accounting and budgets. The faith can seem less recognizable to those governed by logic and deliverables and correctly completed forms and measurements down to the micron. The faith can seem less obvious for those who possess the ability and the satisfaction that comes from keeping track. Now, I have good news for those individuals today. Today's text is especially pertinent to those who, in their nature, are people who measure. For those predisposed to measuring and keeping track, the concept and the idea of gift giving can sometimes be awkward. Ideally, it isn't awkward, and is instead something that expresses our esteem and respect, appreciation, gratitude, love, best wishes, affection, care for another. But sometimes it can be awkward. What if I get them a Christmas gift and they don't get me one? What if I get them an inexpensive gift and they get me an expensive one? There exists what I call a transactional model of gift giving. Sebastian Maniscalco is an Italian comedian who has a segment about gift giving at Italian weddings. He talks about the green book in his culture. In his world, the bride and groom don't sign up with a gift registry ahead of the wedding. Guests don't bring an air fryer or a cappuccino maker to the wedding. Guests bring cash. And Sebastian says sometimes you don't even need a wedding card, just cash in an envelope and a post-it note on the outside of who gave it. And he's pretty funny as he talks about those family and friends who don't put the envelope with cash into the gift box until after the meal. Because if the chicken is dry, you just pull a few bills out of the envelope. When the wedding is done, the newlywed couple and their families bring out the green book. In the green book, you record what was given, and it functions as a spreadsheet, keeping track. And then, when you get invited to the reciprocal wedding, the next wedding, you're ready. We're invited to the wedding. We need to know how much cash to bring. Go get the book. The number you need is right there. What did they give us? I said to my good Italian friend, I'm like, come on, is this true? He's like, oh yeah, the book. The book. Keeping track of gifts, transactional gift giving. You do for me, I'll do for you. At the end of his ministry, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Wait for the gift my Father has promised, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Following Stephen's execution, Philip went to Samaria. There he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And there in Samaria was Simon, a local holy man. Simon had been practicing sorcery in the city. He had some pretty good tricks, good enough that he had taken on airs, boasted that he was someone very great. Both highborn and lowborn gave him their attention, and Simon had even been given the title, the Great Power of God. The Samaritans, however, believed Philip's message of Jesus over and above what Simon had on offer. However, we're told that Simon believed and was baptized as well, and really, good on Simon. We aren't told his motives. Preparing for this message, I read from those that argued good motives for Simon. I read from those who argued selfish motives for Simon. Luke, the author of Acts, has written, Simon believed. We're not told his motives. And I find it very rarely helpful to try and guess or assume someone else's motives. It's just far too easy to be wrong. So Simon believed, he was baptized, and then followed Philip everywhere. And he was astonished at the great signs and miracles he saw. This man who was known as the Great Power of God was astonished. But he was seeing the true power of God, which was well beyond his own power and his own sorcery. And he wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, who knows his motives? It could be that he was calculating the value of something like this, this ability to lay on hands and give the Holy Spirit. He'd been in the great power of God business for a while. Maybe he knew this was the iPhone 14 in a landline world, and he wanted shares in the IPO. Maybe because he knew the value, he wanted to show respect for what Peter and John had on offer. Maybe he just wanted to pay his fair share to get in, rather than just get something for nothing. Whatever he was thinking, hoping to get into God's green book, he offered cash for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He offered Peter and John money and said, "Give this ability to me too, so that everyone whom I lay on my hand or my hands on may also receive the Holy Spirit." Again, we don't know if he was kingdom-minded, wanting this ability to promote Christ, or whether he was just hoping to be the first franchise, or to get in early in the pyramid scheme, or just to keep his own holy man business going. Regardless of his motive, Simon stepped into that place where gift-giving becomes transactional. And in this context, that place where the gift of faith becomes transactional and measured and something you can count and keep track of, Simon ran into trouble. The post-resurrection, now restored by Jesus, Peter, is still the brash, uneducated fisherman. He had an answer for Simon's offer of money for the Holy Spirit. The translators had to tone it down so we could read it in church. Today, you would hear and read, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." What does Peter say in the original? If you promise not to be mad at me, I'll tell you the unfiltered translation. In the Greek, in the original language, Peter said to Simon, "To hell with you and your money." Or alternatively, "You and your money can go to hell." I'm thinking pastoring wasn't Peter's spiritual gift. Maybe exhortation. So yeah, ouch. But he doesn't leave it there. Peter keeps at Simon. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." So maybe Simon was a greedy charlatan who wanted the Holy Spirit in order to make a buck. Maybe he was bitter that Philip had ruined his previous business. But earlier we read that he believed and was baptized. Maybe he just made a mistake. Maybe he just misunderstood how God works, how God's kingdom works. Maybe he had been trained in a world that says you can't get something for nothing. Maybe he wanted Peter to see that he valued what he was seeing and communicated value with our common translation of value, money. Maybe Simon was simply trained by a world that measures and keeps track and is transactional in nature. I mean, really, why not track things in the green book so that you get the accounting right? Why not measure, make sure things are accurate and fair? Why not keep things balanced and correct? If God gives you a gift, like his son, like salvation, like his love, in the transactional economy of "you do for me and I'll do for you," you can understand Simon offering what he saw as having value, money, in order to give back and have shares in the Holy Spirit. We need to be wary of judging Simon harshly or quickly. We don't live far away from where Simon lives. We speak the same language Simon speaks. If God does for me, I'll do for God. I did for God. God should do for me. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do for me, I'll do for you. I gave to the church. It should buy me a pass from tough times. I was kind to a difficult person at work. I want credit. I should get a promotion in the good people hierarchy, a jump ahead in the queue, because I did some work for an important cause. I gave some money.
I forwarded, I retweeted on social media something that's important. I made a payment. God should repay me in some way. A transactional faith is not a life-giving faith. In fact, transactional faith is a vortex that sucks the life away from you and out of you. Your faith and your work for God does not need to be this way. Transactional gift-giving in the kingdom of God is a twister. And Simon got thrown into the air when he tried it. And Peter blustered at him, "To hell with you and your money. Repent of this. Turn around. Your heart isn't right before God. You're not getting it. You're full of bitterness. You're captive to sin. And you need God's forgiveness for having this kind of thought in your heart. This thought that your interaction with God is transactional, that your relationship with God is deals and scales and balances. Thinking that God can be leveraged into action on your behalf because of what you've done. Your perception that the gift of the Holy Spirit, earned or merited or deserved or bought with your money, your labor, your time, your devotion. This kind of thinking means that you've misunderstood God. It's a vortex, and it'll swallow your faith. And it means it's an indicator that your heart isn't yet completely right before God. And a heart that isn't right before God, well, it's a trip to hell with you and your money. It's death. And we literally saw death in our scripture this morning. The account of Ananias and Sapphira is one of the more troubling stories from the early church. Many mainline churches use what's called a lectionary to choose their scripture readings for a Sunday morning. It's a predetermined 3-year cycle that's intended to get you through most of the Bible. And so by assigning a text each week, it has the advantage of preventing a preacher from repeatedly using his favorite texts. John 3:16, Philippians 2, Romans 8, the 23rd Psalm. The disadvantage is that the preacher can end up repeating himself every 3 years. If you're in a congregation that uses the lectionary, the 3-year cycle of scripture lessons based on the church year does not include Ananias and Sapphira. You would never have to hear this account of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who are part of the earliest church. But you are not in a church that uses the lectionary regularly, and today you've got me. I like to see us struggle with the difficult texts. I believe all of Scripture can teach us, and I don't typically skip over the stuff that would make us uncomfortable, like the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which make me super uncomfortable. Theirs is a tough story to hear and a tough story to understand. And you can understand why those who put the lectionary together would leave it out. You know what? Let's just leave that aside for now. Like Simon, Ananias and Sapphira don't seem that bad. What they did doesn't seem that bad. People in the early church were truly excited. The Holy Spirit was moving in the life of the church. They were proclaiming and testifying boldly. They were looking after one another. They looked after one another to the point where some of them started selling their property, brought the money from the sale to the apostles so it could be distributed to those in need. Things were going great. And a fellow from Cyprus named Joseph, a Levite, sold a whole field he owned, put all the money at the apostles' feet. And everyone was so touched and so impressed, they gave Joseph from Cyprus a new name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Barnabas was an encouragement and an example to the church, and Ananias and Sapphira presumably saw his example, likely heard his great new name, Barnabas. And so they sold a piece of property. I mean, it wasn't the whole thing, whole field, they sold a piece. But still, they sold it, right? I bet some people weren't selling anything. They kept some of the money from the sale. This also doesn't seem unreasonable, to keep some for your own needs. Ananias brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet in the same manner that Barnabas had done. Well, in almost the same manner as Barnabas had done. I wonder if Ananias was imagining a speech the apostles might make about him, how their thanks might be expressed to him. Maybe Ananias was simply a little overeager to be well thought of, and really, who of us isn't? Maybe he mentally tried out a few new names for himself, Ananias the Generous. Looking at the money Ananias brought to him for the church's use, Peter breaks every established principle of effective fundraising. He does not say, "Thank you for your contribution. Your gift will help many." He does not say, "You are a cherished member of our organization." He does not say, "With your gift, you will be part of the president's circle and your name will be printed in the annual report." Peter does not even issue a receipt. Instead, Peter says to Ananias, "Is this all of it?" I don't know how Peter knew to ask this. I don't know how he had the gumption to. Maybe Ananias didn't make eye contact or stuttered or something. Or maybe Peter had inspiration from the Holy Spirit, but Peter knew to ask. And then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? And you've not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. This was not a good way for Peter to build the donor giving base. He has preempted the question, "Can we count on your contribution next year?" Dropping to the ground dead in this account just seems so extreme. Ananias and Sapphira do not seem that bad to me. At least they're giving. But it gets worse. Ananias' body gets dragged out of the room, and a few hours later, his wife Sapphira comes looking for him. And she runs into Peter, who asks her, doesn't warn her, just asks her, "Tell me, is this how much you and Ananias got for your land?" And it feels like an episode of The Sopranos. And you want to warn Sapphira, "Your husband's body's in the back. Get out of there. Or at least tell the truth." And Sapphira responds to Peter with what seems to be a white lie, a keeping up appearances, a relatively harmless answer. Yeah, that's what we got. And again, Peter doesn't thank her for the gift. He confronts her. "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the men who dragged your husband out of here dead are at the door for you." Then Sapphira fell down at her feet and died. Now you can imagine the headlines in the religious press. In the Bethlehem Star, the headline reads, "Local pastor invokes death upon donors who withhold the portion of intended gifts. We are finally meeting budget," pastor says. This is a tough story. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. Death for not giving all your money, especially in the act of making a donation, well, that just seems extreme. Commentators do interpretive gymnastics with this passage because it is so difficult. One says, well, from a medical point of view, it was probably a simple case of heart failure due to shock. A case of someone in a primitive society hearing a curse and being so frightened by it, they drop dead. One commentator points out that there's a story of a courtier in Edward I's first court who also died of fright, standing in the path of the king's anger. Others turn the story into legend. An attempt to explain Ananias' sudden death before Peter will tack on Sapphira's as added weight. It's a tough story. William Willimon, a Christian author, says, "To our ears, Luke tells the story in a harsh, uncompromising tone, and the image of Peter in Acts 5 clashes with our conventional pictures of the good pastor. Peter should have dealt more gently with Ananias and Sapphira. With a good course in pastoral counseling, Peter would have been able to see that while Ananias and Sapphira may have been affluent, they had their own problems. Why didn't Peter enable them to find more meaningful and productive lives rather than confront them in such a way as to shock them to death?" We want to be gentle with Ananias and Sapphira because we know how easy it is to get to where they were. And we know we've been where they were. Sometimes we're standing where they were standing. And if it happened to them, what becomes of us? We want sympathy for them because we identify with them. We would resent someone asking us, "Is this all of it?" We've become indignant. When our kids shake out the card on birthdays and at Christmas, they wouldn't dare ask in front of us, "Is this all of it?" we tell them to count themselves fortunate that they got anything at all. Peter doesn't seem far off from a greedy television preacher here. Is this all of it? We want sympathy for Ananias and Sapphira because we want credit for what we have done, not a measure of what we haven't done. We want a positive number to go into our good deeds green book ledger. We want the green book to show that we're all evened up and will receive what's due to us. When I think about giving, I like to think that I'm a generous person, Doug the generous. When the number comes up on my income tax for charitable giving, I can feel that I'm doing my part. I am part of the solution. I'm giving more than I can really afford to give. What I don't look at, what I like to keep off the books, is what I've kept. I want sympathy for Ananias and Sapphira because I think, wow, if I stood in front of Peter and he asked me, is this all of it? Is this all that you're able to give? I'd be tempted to also answer, yes, and I'd be dead on the floor. I want to hear, thank you, Doug, son of encouragement. Truth is, I'd likely be the next one dragged out. Like Ananias and Sapphira, I want the spiritual reputation, but I don't want to pay retail for it. Can I do this at a discounted rate? This is a tough story to hear. We want sympathy for Ananias and Sapphira. We know how difficult it is to truly give God everything and to trust God for our needs. And so we want to control our own safety net. We treat it like it's a Bible verse. God helps those who help themselves. And so we help ourselves. And we go back for seconds. But as you likely know, that is not actually a Bible verse. The Bible verse is, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. The Bible verse is, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. The Bible verse is, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. We want sympathy for Ananias and Sapphira because we also know how difficult it is to completely trust God and hand it all over. Like Simon, we want the certainty of a transaction. I will pay you for that gift. Believing and trusting in ourselves, in our own resources, we, by default, withhold our trust in God. When we believe that we can hold on to and manage our own lives, when we believe that God helps those who help themselves, and when we help ourselves, when we try to pay our own way, when we try to find a way to budget a reserve, it ceases to be God's way. Or to be that by which the early church was known as the way. In these transactions and measures and accounting, we will lose the way. We will lose our way. And the walk will no longer be a walk with God, but the hope that God will come alongside us as we do what we choose. Luke repeatedly warns of wealth's trap of false security. Wealth does not protect your soul. Money does not buy you the gift of God. What you hold on to, what you cling to, will not protect your soul. Paul wrote to Timothy, command those who are rich not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. He said, tell the rich to give their wealth away, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In the book of Acts, there are transactions and purchases and sales. Judas Iscariot bought a field with the money he received for giving up Jesus. And he died on the land that he bought. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of their land, gave some of the proceeds to the church, told themselves, told Peter, told God, that they were handing everything over. It was a lie. and they died from the lie they told. Simon tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was told he was at risk of hell and death because of the posture of his heart. They are examples of attempting to undertake transactions with God, to keep an accounting, to measure deliverables and outcomes, to stay on top and in control of the dynamic. It was Joseph from Cyprus who, after selling his fields, stood before God with empty hands, gave it all to God, held nothing back. And it was this that allowed him to become a new man, a new person with a new name and a new identity. Barnabas, son of encouragement. There was no transaction, just a gift in its purest form. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a difficult story, tough story, has to be. Otherwise, we would blow past it and ignore it. Without it, we wouldn't have our thinking challenged. If it wasn't a tough story, we wouldn't snap to attention and take notice. We wouldn't realize that whatever we are clutching, whatever we are holding back from God, whatever we are refusing to let go of, telling God the opposite, our unwillingness to admit that we're holding back from God or trying to make a deal with God, these are the things that cause us to lose our lives. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. And what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet give up their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? There is no price." Simon took Peter's words to heart. He asked for prayer. Something was changing for the better in him. He said, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you've said may happen to me." The Holy Spirit is a gift of God. There is no transaction possible with God. There is nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. The gift of God, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the infusion of the Holy Spirit, is not transactionally based. There is no green book with God. There is no negotiating, bargaining, dealing, or contracting with God. There is just gift. Grace. That's all there is. Grace given to you without cost, in entirety, as a gift. No payment need be made. Given to you in the love and compassion and joy of God, because God simply wants to be in close relationship with you. Because God simply and truly likes you. You cannot put a price on that. You can't and you don't buy or trade the gift of God's presence. You can't tip the scales toward a greater weight of God's love because he's already all in. To suggest or act otherwise is to reveal that your heart has not welcomed or understood this truth. And it will leave you in a place of measuring and counting and manipulating. It will leave you in a place that lacks grace. And a life without grace is a tornado of control and confusion. And it can kill us. There is no green book in God's kingdom. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by simply opening your heart to the Spirit of God and letting the gift of the Holy Spirit in. The only leverage you have with God is the leverage you use to open up your heart and give God that gift, to let God's Spirit fill you. There's no deal to be made. It's God's gift for you to receive. It is the gift of your heart to give. And that's where life in Christ is found.